I was on a backpacking trip in October of 2017, moving through some of the beautiful canyons in southwest Utah. Been backpacking for several days and was just enjoying the magnificence of God's creation, when all of a sudden a thought just entered my head. It was, I don't want to eat animals anymore. It was the strangest thing. I wasn't thinking about my diet. I wasn't thinking or debating about being a vegetarian. I was just walking along when suddenly this conviction entered into my heart and felt like a fully fulfilled reality. I just don't want to eat animals anymore. Well, in our next strip shooting, we're going to find another man who one day, he's not backpacking, he's actually having a vision, but he also finds a very direct message given to him about eating animals. It's a story collected for us in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Listen now for God's word to you. About noon, as a contingent of people sent by Cornelius were on their journey, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven open and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. When I was a kid growing up, my very favorite sport was baseball. I started playing it when I was six. I played on it until I was about 16. I just enjoyed the game incredibly. And especially when I was younger, maybe 7, 8, 9, 10, I would stand in my backyard with my bat, you know, in batting position, imagining that I was coming up to bat, game 7 of the World Series, you know, the game's on the line. And it was all up to me, you know, to make sure that my team won the World Series. Never achieved that dream. But some people, that same month that I was backpacking in Utah, a team called the Houston Astros did achieve that dream. The Astros, you know, won the World Championship that year. And they were crowned, you know, the kings of baseball. And it came out about 3 years later that they had maybe gotten some help in winning that championship. Apparently, the Astros had positioned a camera out in center field in the stands that was zeroing in on the catcher and the signals the catcher would give the pitcher to call for a certain kind of pitch. They had a monitor set up, apparently, in their clubhouse where somebody was watching the catcher figuring out what each of these signals meant, what kind of pitch was going to be called. And they had someone stationed just outside of the site in the tunnelway to the clubhouse from the dugout, banging on a metal trash can so the hitter could figure out here what pitch was coming next, which significantly increased, of course, the batter's success, knowing what kind of pitch was about to be thrown. Well, when this was broken, of course, the news was broken, all of a sudden the Astros went from being the toast of baseball to being the scum of baseball. Every time they showed up at another team's stadium, they got roundly booed and jeered, and you know, people were shouting things, "You cheaters! You ruin the game of baseball! You defile the game and yourselves!" Game after game, whenever they were on the road, they got this chorus of judgment raining down upon them. It's still happening to some degree today. Well, imagine that kind of reaction coming your way, not just when you happen to step into an opponent's stadium, but happening every moment of every day of your life, 24/7. Wherever you go to the market, you go to the church, wherever you might be, people are like, "Oh, there he is. Oh, there's that scum. There's that person we can't stand." Well, that was kind of the plight of Jews who were tax collectors for the Roman government. You know, the Romans, in the Jewish eyes, were idolaters. They had the audacity to claim, for Caesar to claim that he was a god, which violated the very first commandment, right? That you shall have no other gods before me. And they were oppressors. They forced the Jews into ways of living they found remarkably frustrating. And so for a Jewish person to say, I will collect taxes for Caesar, was seen as a deep betrayal of one's own ethnicity and heritage and religion. The Romans were seen as being theologically anathema, you know, to God. And it's not just that they agreed to collect taxes for Caesar, they actually would line their pockets with extra money from their Jewish compatriots. So they were not just like stealing signs of their opponents, they were stealing from their own teammates. So again, that these Jewish tax collectors were hated and despised no matter where they went. And we got just a snapshot of what happened in a story that Jesus tells of a Jewish tax collector goes to the temple one day, and there is a righteous person, a Jewish leader called a Pharisee, who's standing, you know, probably in the entryway to the temple. He sees this tax collector approaching, and he's moved to prayer. And the prayer he offers is, thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Praise God, I'm not like other people. You know, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. Well, this Pharisee is engaging in his own game. It's a game of religion. He's trying to show that he knows how to play this game of religiosity better than anybody else. He's not so much concerned just about sportsmanship, but what we might call godsmanship. I know how to really please the Lord. He's trying to win the MVP award for most valuable Pharisee. He's an all-star player and prayer and tither and faster. He's busy playing the game. But as we find out from the story, he's not just fasting and praying, he's doing some other things as well. Like judging, demeaning, self-exalting. All that comes through in how this person prays. We might say in modern psychological terms that perhaps this Pharisee was engaging in something called projection. In his book called Wild Mind, A Field Guide to the Psyche, the author Bill Plotkin writes, projection is the unconscious transfer of your own emotions, desires, or traits onto another person, or sometimes onto a whole class of persons. Like the ego says, you know what, to think that you might be lustful or greedy is not something that we want to think about. Let's put that onto other people. And so instead of condemning ourselves, we'll just really pay attention and judge harshly those traits that we happen to notice on other people. We'll let them carry all the weight of those things that we don't want to admit might be true about us. And so my guess is, even though this Pharisee's been praying and fasting and tithing, he's still doing some lusting and has some greed, but he's making these other people carry the freight of those realities that he doesn't want to see in himself. It's a very common thing. The ego is often so expert at just putting on to other people things that we don't want to have to admit about ourselves. So after the prayer, Jesus goes on and he says, you know, there's a third person in the story, God. And after God hears this all-star religious prayer, pray his prayer, and here's this tax collector mumble up his cries for mercy. He says, you know, God actually has a heart much more inclined to the one that you rejected. God's mercy and grace goes out not to this performance-based religiosity that you are proffering, but to the humble acknowledgement of this man's broken humanity. And God's grace and God's compassion and love gets aroused by this broken one, and it goes out, and this person becomes justified in God's eyes. This divergence of human ego and divine love is also what drives the storyline that Peter plays a central role in. Peter, again, was the core central apostle of the early church, the one seen as really the first pope, right? We're in Acts chapter 10. The early church has started. Pentecost has taken place. The early Christians are trying to figure out how to be the church. And one day, Peter is up on his rooftop, and he falls into a trance, and he has this vision, again, of a sheet coming down that has all these animals that he had been taught his entire life as a Jew not to eat. These were all the animals listed in the book of Numbers and Leviticus where the Jews would say, do not eat animals with cloved feet. Do not eat pigs, for example. And do not eat certain kinds of birds. That's unclean. You eat those, and you are disobeying God. You are defiling yourself. If you let that animal or that bird or that flesh go past your lips, you are indeed putting moral defilement into your body. And Peter, like the Pharisee, took this very, very seriously. And after seeing all these animals that he knows he's not supposed to eat, has never eaten, he hears a voice he knows is from God. And God says, Peter, I want you to enjoy the buffet. Help yourself. You want some bacon? You want some crow? Whatever it is, Peter, this is here for you to eat. I want you to eat it. And Peter is terrified. He can't understand what's going on. He says, Lord, I would never eat any of these things. You know that. I have never allowed a simple bite of anything unclean to pass through these lips ever. Ever, ever, ever. See, Peter has taken great pride in the fact that he has been a very devout follower of the Jewish law. And along comes God, and God says, eat. And so Peter responds, knowing it's God, saying, surely not, Lord, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. That's who I am. That's part of what makes me Peter, is my devotion to your laws. No doubt this was stunningly confusing. Imagine, for example, that you, as a 16-year-old, you went through driver's training, and you realized, you know, what I want to do is I want to be the world's safest driver. I am never going to speed. When the speed limit says 70, I drive 70, not 71, not 75. I don't try to figure out what I get away with. I will honor the speed limit. I will never make an illegal left turn or U-turn. I will be someone who follows the laws of the road perfectly. And you get to be 60 years old, and the Secretary of State sends you a letter and says, you know, we've noticed you've never had an accident, you've never sped, you've never had a ticket. Amazing, you were like the world's best driver. But now we're telling you, we want you to speed, we want you to weave through traffic, we want you to do U-turns whenever you feel like it. Ignore the signs. You can ignore all that you've ever been taught. Go out and have fun driving. You imagine getting in your car and thinking, I've never sped. I've never broken a rule. I'm not sure I could do it. That's what Peter's facing. All of a sudden, all the rules have changed, and he's trying to figure out, what is this about? What's God up to? Why would God say that? God has to tell Peter this three times. And then the vision ends. And slowly Peter realizes this isn't about eating at all. God's not asking me to change my diet. This is not about four-legged creatures. It's about two-legged creatures. Because the Jewish people didn't just consider certain animals to be unclean, they considered certain kinds of people to be unclean, defiled. People who would taint you if you were around them. They were called Gentiles. The Gentiles were seen by the Jews as being theological heretics, ethical failures, cultural buffoons. Those Gentiles. Thank God we're not Gentiles. If you were a Jew and you happened to walk into a Gentile's home, you were considered unclean for 7 days. And so they were well trained as well to make sure to avoid any contact, any conversation, any physical touch with anybody who was one of them. So there's a lot of projecting going on as well from the religious devotion of the Jewish people onto these Gentiles. Those Gentiles, they're all the same. We know what they're like. They're godless. They're immoral. Unlike us, who love God, who honor God. And God is showing up here, and he's saying, I'm going to change that whole dynamic, the way you see Gentiles. I want you to hear this, Peter. Do not call anything or anyone impure that I have deemed clean, moral, pure. And so the Holy Spirit is showing up this day to say, I have a radical new idea of who gets to be part of the church. See, Peter thought, and the early Christian thought, that really Christianity was like Judaism plus. It was like you were a Jew plus Jesus. And so you still had to get circumcised if you were a male. You still had to follow dietary laws. It was like you were sort of somebody who had a little extra something added to your Judaism. Well, you can imagine, you know, if the Gentiles would say, you want me to do what to be a Christian? I have to get what done? I don't think so, you know. And what's the deal with these food laws? So the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm radically changing who gets to walk through the front doors of the temple and be considered a Christian. And all those people that you've been spending your entire life judging as being impure, unethical, they're now, get this, they're now going to be your sisters and brothers in Christ. They're now going to be part of the same body you're a part of. There won't be any more distinction. You're all going to be part of this new thing called the body of Jesus. I'm saying they're welcome. And when I say they're welcome, it means you don't get to say they're not, because it's my church. And you're here to live out my vision, my ideal of what this looks like. In some ways, what the Spirit's doing here was certainly seen in the ministry of Jesus. He watched Jesus. He's always spending time with those people, those tax collectors, those prostitutes, you know, those people who don't follow the law. He's always out there somewhere with those people. But the early church seemed to kind of forget that when he left the scene, when he was resurrected and ascended to heaven, that the church kind of fell back into this old model of Jewish centrality. But to their credit, if you read on from Acts 10, they began to make changes. Peter reports to the entire council what happened, and they say, oh, well, I guess God is welcoming even the Gentiles. I love that word, even the Gentiles. Wow. And they had to slowly figure that out. And Peter took a while, because we find out in one of Paul's letters that Paul says, you know, I had to debate Peter face to face because he was still insisting on something besides faith in Christ be part of the church. So it was a long, slow process, but eventually the church said, okay, Gentiles, you're in. You get to join. And in one of his letters, the Apostle Paul says, the letter to the Ephesians, he says, you know, you Gentiles, you were once separate from God, without hope in the world. But now in Christ, you Gentiles who are far off have been brought near. And he's talking there about us. I mean, unless you are somebody who has a Jewish ancestry, he's talking about you. He's talking about us. He's talking about all of us today who are part of the church, are part of the church because of this vision that happened on a rooftop 2,000 years ago in the early church saying, okay, Gentiles are in. That's how we're here. This is our history. This is how it happened. Without this vision, we wouldn't be Christian. We wouldn't know about Christ. And as Paul says, we would be without hope and without God in the world. But thank God that didn't happen, right? Thank God for that vision. Thank God for their church deciding to welcome non-Jews into their midst. And it's a vision the Holy Spirit is still working on today in such a hard, tenacious way. Because it's still something so ingrained in the human heart and ego that loves to say, not you. You don't belong. We don't want you. We don't like you. We don't like where you're from. We don't like what you believe. We don't like that you love who you love. There's a hard, cold wind blowing through our world right now that's rising up and saying, we don't want those people in our midst. We don't want those immigrants from Latin America, the Middle East. We don't want LGBTQ+ folks in our churches, in our schools, in our communities. We don't want people who have different ideas about gender to have certain rights that the rest of us have. People of color, Muslims, you feel that these laws rising up, there's an incredibly cruel spirit moving through the world, moving through our culture. And part of the challenge is that's often being supported by that same kind of religiosity that the Pharisee and Peter had. There's often a justification that somehow this is God's idea of how things should be, which goes completely contrary to everything that Christ and the Holy Spirit was about and making it clear that's not the vision of God. God is always trying to convince us to move outward in our understanding of who is included in God's love and God's grace, of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And the church has historically always resisted every time the movement was asked to go out further. And once again, we as Christ's people are in this world at this time. And nothing, I believe, is more important to being a follower of Jesus than to have your heart radically open to the idea that just as you have been saved by grace, so to every single other person you will ever see is in that same boat. That God's mercy and grace is always greater than we could ever imagine. And part of being a church is to make that visible to the world. It just stays an idea until you have people saying, no, you are welcome. You are included. You are my sister and brother, no matter what. That is a vision that God needs to continually raise up within the body of Christ. It's a vision worth giving your entire life to. It is the vision of God. And may we who are here, who are part of this church family, give our hearts and our minds to embodying that brave and courageous and godly vision. It is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory, today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.